Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
A few months ago, I was reading my Bible somewhere around Numbers or Deuteronomy, and I noticed there were a number of references to the arm or hand of God. And that made me wonder, is there some significance to that, or is there a lesson that we can draw from this phrase? So I began to study all the Bible references I could find on the arm or the hand of God. I quickly expanded that study to include other references to parts of God's body, and it's from my study that I share this sermon with you this morning. I've titled it The Arm of the Almighty, as you can see. I know there's differences of opinion within the Christian world as to whether or not God has a physical body. It's not my intention this morning to talk about that or to deal with those arguments, but rather to look at how the Bible writers have used references to God's arm or hand to symbolize traits or actions of the God that we worship. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask for your blessing this morning. I ask for your blessing on me that I would speak clearly, that I would represent you well. I ask your blessing on those that are hearing. Most importantly, that the message that I have this morning will meet the needs of someone here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When you hear the phrase, hand of God, what image does your mind evoke? For many, it might be this one. A masterpiece by Michelangelo, painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I wanted to show the entire painting, but it seems as talented of an artist as Michelangelo was, he had trouble painting clothing on his subjects. So in the interest of keeping things family-friendly, we focused on the close-up here, the central theme of his iconic artwork. The Creator God reaching down to touch the hand of his creation, Adam. This image has been reinterpreted and spoofed in everything from cartoons to movies. But to the Christian, it's an imagery of a personal God, a creator, and it's clear and beautiful. This next work was created by contemporary artist Lorenzo Quinn. And although you may be unacquainted with Lorenzo Quinn's work, you might be more familiar with his father, who's a Mexican-American actor, Anthony Quinn. Lorenzo made a name for himself partly by his sculptures, which often incorporate the form of the human hand. This one happens to be in London, England, and it's entitled Hand of God. Here's another, possibly more familiar image. Maybe you haven't seen this exact one, but at least the concept is familiar, of the planet Earth cradled in the hands of the Creator. There are similar images. You can find them all around in books and on the internet. And we all know the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. But what I like in particular about this portrayal of God, as you see those mature, thick hands of a working man, it implies to me that God is hands-on. He's not the guy who sits in the office and manages things from afar with limited knowledge of what's actually going on. He's the one in the field, involved in every little detail of our lives. This image is called World in God's Hands. In addition to works of art, there are photographs capturing images in the natural world that in the eyes of the imaginative seem to suggest the form of God, of a God-proportioned hand reaching out to make himself known to man. This is one of my favorites. This is an X-ray image that was recorded by NASA's Chandra Observatory, which is orbiting 360 miles above the Earth. What appear to be outstretched fingers of a hand, we're told, were created by a spinning neutron star known as a pulsar, buried deep within the fist, releasing energy as it rotates. Although the pulsar itself is believed to be only about 12 miles in diameter, the cloud nebula produced is said to stretch somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 light years. This image has been named the Hand of God and is produced by pulsar B1509, 17,000 light years away. Who can tell me what this next image is of? It's an iceberg, right? An iceberg in the shape of a giant hand. Someone saw this floating about and likened it to the hand of God. I always imagine God's hands being much warmer than an iceberg, but I guess that's a detail. Who among us has not laid down on the ground and stared up at the clouds to see recognizable shapes and forms materialize? Here is such a cloud imagining, arguably more abstract than some of the other images that we've shown this morning, but if you use a little imagination, you too can see what the photographer saw as he snapped his shutter on the hand of God. I've saved the best now for last. Not necessarily the best image, but most certainly the best story. This is a picture taken by 52-year-old Paul Grayheck. He listed this rock formation on the online auction website eBay. He titled it Hand of God Rock Wall. It's approximately 9 feet tall by 4 feet wide. And as the story goes, the shape appeared after a rock fall on March 8. Mr. Grayheck believes, because it happened during Lent, that it's a symbol of the hand of God in his life. Had eBay not removed the listing from their site, the winning bidder would have secured literary and movie rights to the rock. I'm not much of a movie buff, but I guarantee that's one I probably wouldn't see. So we've had a taste now of how man, modern man and so forth, how they might view the hand of God. But what can we learn from our Bibles about the hand of God? I discovered three main usages for the hand or arm of God. And I'm kind of using those terms, hand and arm, kind of together. I realize there may be differences, but they kind of work together. But I found three main usages that the Bible writers employed. I'm not saying this is an all-inclusive list. These are just three usages that were most obvious to me as I read the various texts. The first usage that we're going to discuss today is that of his creative power. The Bible contains many references to God forming the earth or things in the earth with his hands. One could argue these are metaphors because the Genesis narrative of creation relays an account of God speaking the world into existence. Metaphor or not, God's hand is continually associated with his creative power. If we look at the creation of mankind, we see imagery of God stooping down, perhaps on his knees, and shaping an earthen form. Let's read together Genesis 2:7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Familiar passage, but we can see that image of God forming man from the dust. When God makes Eve, he takes a rib from the side of Adam and forms her from the rib. This is hands-on stuff, isn't it? We don't see a detached deity speaking from a distance. No, he's intimately involved with his creation to the extent that he is forming it as the potter does with his hands. In Psalm 95, verses 3 through 7, we read, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Not only did he create us with his hands, he likewise formed the earth. We also find texts that suggest God created the animal kingdom in a similar manner. Let's take a look at one of them back in Genesis again, verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 19, excuse me. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." In the summertime, my immediate family, Aiden and Brenda and I, spend as much time as we possibly can on the shores of Lake Michigan. And one of the things that Aiden and I like to do while we're there is pile sand in a big pile, pat it smooth, and then start to sculpt it or form it into a creature. We usually try to do sharks or dolphins, but we've been also known to attempt frogs and even alligators. I imagine God kneeling down like Aiden and I on the beach and sculpting new creatures that have never before been imagined. And when he's finished, they each stand up and shake off the sand and meet their creator. We haven't had that happen yet, have we, Aiden? We've not had anything come to life, although we may possess an appreciation for beauty in the natural world. Of course, it's God that from which life only comes. The second and perhaps the most frequent Old Testament usage of the word or phrase, I'm sorry, hand or arm of God is a symbol of his strength. We can turn again to the book of Psalm to see references to his strength being in his hand or arm. Let's look at Psalm 98, verse 1. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." When the Israelites were conquering their enemies, the credit was often rightly attributed to God, and the symbol that was most often employed to embody the victorious power was that of his right or holy arm, right hand or holy arm. I can relate to the strong hand imagery because of my earthly father. He was a big man with strong hands. You're probably thinking, then what happened to you? So I'll answer you. My father had a physical job. He worked hard with his hands and his arms to provide for his family. Work wasn't within an office. I have, keyboard hands. I remember being a child and holding my dad's hand, though. It wasn't smooth and soft. It was calloused and rough, but strong and safe at the same time. When I was a toddler, I would take bike rides with my parents, and we didn't ride our own bikes, but we rode in these little plastic seats on the back of our parents' bikes. Anybody remember those, sitting in those? I imagine many of us have. I used to ride behind my dad, and the view from back there must not have been very good because within a few minutes, I would usually fall asleep. And if you can picture this, my dad would ride his bike one-handed with his other hand back around his back, holding my head in his hand. Didn't expect to get emotional on you. My dad died a few years ago, so excuse me. But I think that same dichotomy exists between in the hands of our Father, strong yet tender and compassionate. Amen. Another such example, the strength of God's hands, we find in Exodus 13, verse 9. It shall be a sign unto you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. We serve a powerful and mighty God, do we not? But to say that the hand and the arm of God represent strength alone would be to miss a greater symbolism of redemption, and redemption specifically through his Son. That's number three on our list of symbolic uses for the hand or arm of God, redemption through his Son, Jesus. In most of the references to the strength of God's arms, there's a component of redemption. Exodus 6:6 is a good example of this, and it reads, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." I like this example partly because it's God speaking here. It's God himself talking to Moses with the same common imagery throughout Israel. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm," he says. Psalm 136, 10 through 12 echoes this imagery. It reads, "To him who has struck Egypt and their firstborn, his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever." Again, we see the redemption coupled with together with a strong hand and outstretched arm. Strong hand and outstretched arm coupled together. It's in the pairing of these two qualities that mercy is exhibited. But I said redemption through Christ, didn't I? Another perhaps more direct way to say it would be to say Christ is the arm of God. And I believe there's scriptural evidence to support this statement. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Before we go there, though, what's Isaiah 53 about? Yeah, exactly. Let's start at verse 1. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus is revealed here as the arm of God. Jesus is the member of the Godhead that became our avenue to salvation. When we read about God's arm bringing salvation, we're reading about Jesus. Turn back with me, if you're looking in your Bibles, if not on the screen, to Isaiah 51, starting in verse 9, and we'll read another reference tying Christ to the arm of God. This is Isaiah 51, verse 9. "Awake, put on strength, O arm of God, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Rahab is used here as a poetic term for Egypt. I'm not going to take time right now to try to prove that to you because that's not my focus this morning. But if you read the entire chapter, I think it becomes fairly clear. What I want to talk to you about today and want you to see is the second half of that question. Are you not the arm of God? Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Who was it that wounded the serpent? Jesus, yeah. It's part of the curse in Genesis 3:14 and 15, and I'll put that on the screen too. So the Lord God said to his serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When God says, he shall bruise your head, he's talking about Jesus. How do we know this? Well, right in verse 15, it identifies the one doing the wounding as the seed of the woman. Where do we see this scenario again in Scripture? All three parties are mentioned again in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, which again I'll put on the screen, starting in verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a head of garland, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. What do we know to be represented by a woman in prophecy? The church. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And who's the dragon? Satan. Shown here working through the pagan Roman Empire. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bare a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Familiar prophecy to Adventists. So who then's the male child or the seed of the woman? Christ, of course. This image of him ruling all nations with an iron rod at first blush may seem a bit incongruent with the person of Christ, but if you read Psalm 2, which is about the Messiah, you'll see the exact metaphor in verses 8 and 9. Christ our Redeemer indeed is the arm of God. He was the Redeemer of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he's our Redeemer today as the remnant. This is all neat stuff, and I really enjoyed studying through this. But what can we do with it? What can we take from it that has an impact on our daily walk with him? Do you want to have the hand or arm of God working in your life? I do. Is there anything we can do that will either assist or hinder in this? Or perhaps another way to ask the question would be, can God's hand be shortened? Isaiah tells us it can't. Or can it? Turn again with me to Isaiah. This time we'll be reading in chapter 59, starting again in verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There we have it. I'm glad we settled that. God's hand can't be shortened. There's nothing we can do that will have any impact on the salvation he offers. But wait. Not so fast. Read on to verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Maybe it's just semantics of whether it's us moving out of God's reach or our actions shortening his arm, but the end result is the same. We can and do separate ourselves from God through our sin. We have a part to play. God's arm is powerful and his hand is strong to save. He delivered Israel from Egypt and he helped them defeat many an army that stood in the way of their inheritance. But what was the result when they chose disobedience? It was utter defeat, was it not? Just as disobedience brings defeat, obedience brings success. You may say, well, I was obedient to God relative to the Sabbath, and I lost my job. or I've stayed true to God for my entire life, and yet I still struggle each week to meet my monthly expenses. This may be true, but we must remember that God measures success on a different scale than the one the world uses, even possibly the one that we use. God's plan for your life may not involve that job. He may know that the lure of financial success could draw you from a more important work that he has for you. Like the three Hebrew worthies, we too can put obedience to God in its right place in our lives, higher than our own comfort, higher than our security. Yes, maybe more important than life itself. But besides disobedience, is there any other way we can put ourselves out of the reach of God's hand? Is there anything else that we can do to limit God's power in our lives? Let's look at Numbers, excuse me, Numbers chapter 14, and we'll read together verses 1 to 3. Keep in mind, this is just after the 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land under God's direction have returned from Canaan and given the reports to the people of Israel. Reading in verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and against the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now listen as I read commentary about this incident from page 388 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Now the scene changed. Hope and courage gave place to cowardly despair as the spies uttered the sentiments of their unbelieving hearts, which were filled with discouragement prompted by Satan. Their unbelief cast a gloomy shadow over the congregation and the mighty power of God, so often manifested in behalf of the chosen nation, was forgotten. The people did not wait to reflect. They did not reason that he who had brought them thus far would certainly give them the land. They did not call to mind how wonderfully God had delivered them from their oppressors, cutting a path through the sea and destroying the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. They left God out of the question and acted as though they must depend solely on the power of arms. In their unbelief, they limited the power of God and distrusted the hand that hitherto safely guided them. And they repeated their former error of murmuring against Moses and Aaron. This then is the end of our high hopes, they said. This is the land we have traveled all the way to Egypt to possess. They accused their leaders of deceiving the people and bringing trouble upon Israel. Did you hear that? Their unbelief limited the power of God, and they distrusted the hand that hitherto had safely guided them. It was an issue of trust. They didn't believe God would deliver them. They did not trust him. Later on page 391 of the same book, she goes on to say, the Lord promised to spare Israel from immediate destruction, but because of their unbelief and cowardice, he could not manifest his power to subdue their enemies. Therefore, in his mercy, he bade them the only safe course to turn back towards the Red Sea. God could not manifest his power because of their unbelief. Our part is easy, is it not? Obedience and trust. He takes care of the rest. Actually, though, he takes care of the obedience and trust part, too, if we let him. Even then, we say it's hard. We surrender in the morning, only to take up arms once again an hour later. Our scripture reading, Jeremiah 17:5, we'll read it again, says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Whose arm will you choose to put your trust in today? Will it be the arm of flesh or the arm of God? Will we continue to trust in man, or will we be victorious as we look towards the hand of God? It's a temptation to look to those around us for sympathy and understanding when we should be taking our cares to Jesus. But God is merciful. In order that we learn the foolishness of trusting in man, he allows those whom we look to for safety to fail us. Barack Obama will fail you. Mitt Romney will fail you. Ben Bernanke will fail you. All these men and others mean well, but there's no one who truly knows your sorrows. There's only one who will bear your burdens, and his arm is not flesh. His arm is the Word made flesh. We read in Desire of Ages, page 414, all are exposed to temptation and are liable to error. Upon no finite being can we depend for guidance. The rock of faith is the living presence of Christ in the church. Upon this, the weakest may depend, and those who think themselves the strongest will prove to be the weakest, unless they make Christ their efficiency. Who will join me in this commitment today to allow the arm of God to have the power in their life? If it's your desire, maybe for the 1,000th time or maybe for the first, to tell Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to be obedient to your word. Only you understand my issues, and it's only through your love that I can be anything but a failure. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand with me right now? Praise God. Brenda's going to make her way up here now to lead us in our hymn of response, Trust and Obey. As we lift our voices together in music and sing the words of the song, it's my hope that these words will work their way into our hearts, that wherever we go and whatever we do this week, they'll resonate in our minds and remind us of our continuing commitment that we made this morning to allow Christ to rule in our lives.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.